Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to read verses 18 through 27. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, then his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and he died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's our great joy to study your word and to grow in our faith and understanding. It's a great joy to be here as your people, covered by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, appropriated by faith which you have given us by the powerful working of the Spirit. We ask you to strengthen our faith. We ask you to help us to lay aside the cares of this life, so that we can focus and pay attention, be encouraged, be strengthened, and be edified in our most holy faith. We ask you to forgive our sins. Forgive us of the sins that we are aware of. And forgive us of the sins that we're not aware of. We pray that you would do all this for the sake of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about the method of theology. But before we get into it, and before we talk about the passage that we read out of Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, I feel like I offer you a little bit, I owe you a little bit of an explanation. As we began this introduction into the Westminster Confession, we started out looking at the history of the early church in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And then we jumped up to a Reformation-era teacher. The reason for that, and the reason that we talked about the nature of theology last time, and that we will talk about the method of theology this time, is because creeds and confessions are theological documents. They're documents that make statements about theology. And so if we're going to understand a creed, we're going to understand the place that it plays in our lives, we need to have some understanding about theology. My purpose is not to go through historical development of doctrine, but is to introduce us to the Westminster Confession. One of the things that is sadly true about the church today is not only is the church anti-confessional, they have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, but our age is also very anti-theological. Our age has no patience for theological reasoning. But I hope better things of you, because our Lord expects us to understand His Scriptures theologically. He expects us to use the method of theology to understand what He's revealed. And this passage before us in Mark, verses 18 through 27, is an example of our Lord dealing with the Sadducees and dealing with them in this area. Now, you all know that the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And Christ rebukes them and says, "You do not know the Scriptures." And he proves that they don't know the Scriptures because they didn't draw the good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. Looking at this passage, notice first off that when they come and ask him the question, it's a dishonest question. They deny the resurrection, and they ask him a question about the resurrection as if they believed it. Christ knows this, obviously, but notice how he answers them in verse 24. He says, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" And then at the end of our passage, verse 26 and 27, he proves the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but notice how he does it. He does not quote chapter and verse. He presents something God said to Moses, and then he offers another premise and expects the Sadducees, and he expects us to draw the conclusion. He expects us to think logically about his word. Notice how he does this. Verse 26, "As touching the dead, that they rise," so this is, he's dealing with the resurrection, "have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" So he quotes this passage. But that passage in and of itself doesn't prove that the dead rise. So Christ adds another premise. He says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so the conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And they will rise from the grave. And he says at the end, "You therefore do greatly err." Understand that the Lord expects us to understand His Scriptures this way. Remember what Christ says. He says, "You do not know the Scriptures." Why? Because you didn't draw the necessary conclusion from the Scriptures. This is a very important thing to understand. And it's very important for your encouragement, for your strengthening of faith. Christ is rebuking the Sadducees here, and so he's condemning them that they don't understand the Scriptures. But I want to encourage you with a couple other instances of this in the Scriptures and show you how understanding the Word the way that God expects us to is a great encouragement to our faith. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 is, well, you all tell me, what is the context of 2 Samuel 12? 2 Samuel 11, at the beginning of the year when kings go out to war, David did what? He did not go to war and ended up falling with Bathsheba. And then chapter 12 is some of the results of that sin. David and Bathsheba get pregnant, and Nathan the prophet tells David, "This child will die because of your sin." And then in verses 20 and 23, David fasts and prays, if perhaps God will have mercy. He is explaining to his servants why all of a sudden, when the child is now dead, David washes his face, eats food, and goes into the temple and worships. And he explains to them, David said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" But now he is dead.
Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Understand that when David says this, this is a good and necessary consequence of God's word. David is reasoning, this child is a covenant child, born to believing parents. Because this child is a covenant child, I have strong confidence that he's in heaven. And because I believe that he is in heaven with the Lord, when I die, I will be with him again. And David comforts himself with a conclusion he drew from the scriptures. You see how this is working in David's life. Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now you have a problem here. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac the blessing will come, but now God has said you need to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. What is Abraham supposed to do? Well, he believes God's promise, and he believes God's command, and so what Abraham does is he draws the necessary conclusion. He draws the good and necessary consequence, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Now, if you remember, up until Abraham's time, nobody had been raised from the dead. God had never even said anything about his power to raise the dead up until Abraham's time. All Abraham had was God's promise and the command. And Abraham draws the good and necessary consequence. And his faith is strengthened. And the scripture says it was accounted to him for righteousness, because Abraham believed God. So this is the method of theology. This is how God wants us to understand his word. He wants us to think and draw conclusions from it. And he also wants us to be encouraged by it. There, as you well know, the scriptures do not give you directions for every single season in life. You have to live in this world at this time in different circumstances, but God's word doesn't give you express commands for all of that. And so part of wisdom is drawing the good and necessary consequence from God's word. And so this is part of the method of theology. Now, in the Westminster Confession itself, we find this statement in chapter 1, paragraph 6. We're going to start referring to the confession a lot more now as we move through this Sunday school. So if you do not have a copy, of the confession, it is in the back of the blue hymnal, if you would like to refer to it when I'm reading from it. I would encourage you to get a copy. The OPC copy is $10 if you don't have one. It's a great, well-made book, and it is very valuable to your soul. But Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in the scriptures, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." This sentence in the paragraph gives us the parameters for how theology comes from the scriptures. How is it that men come to make theological statements? How is it that creeds come to set the standard of doctrine? Well, it's either expressly stated somewhere in the Scriptures, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from the Scriptures. And notice how this sentence is worded. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added. That phrase qualifies both methods. We are not to add to the express statements, and we are not to add to the necessary conclusions of Scripture. Understand that when somebody draws a good and necessary conclusion from Scripture, they're not adding to Scripture. They're not adding something to what God has said, but they're drawing out what God has already revealed. It's deduced by good and necessary consequence. And so, the method of theology is either by express statement or good and necessary consequence. That's where theology comes from. That's how theology arises from the Scriptures. As far as express statement goes, there's actually quite a bit in the Scriptures. I hope you got your fingers ready. I have several passages here that illustrate the example, or illustrate the idea of express statement, clear statement about a theological doctrine. And some of these, I've just kind of picked them at random, but all of these topics are dealt with in the confession. And all of these topics we're going to go through are dealt with in theology, that they're part of the system of theology. So turn with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. There is an express statement about God Himself. About God Himself. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. There's an express statement. I am that I am. Now here's something to smoke over a little bit this afternoon. We often talk about arguing for God's existence. And it's often said that the Bible never argues for God's existence. It just assumes it. Have you ever heard that before? The Bible just assumes God's existence. That is true for the most part. But here is an express statement where God says, I exist. Right here. Now, for most of the rest of Scripture, that's assumed. But right here it says, I am that I am, meaning I exist as I exist. So there's an express statement. The doctrine of creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Boom. Express statement. The doctrine of man, what is man like? Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Turn there with me. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man after in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Express statement. Man is a creature in God's image. Sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You probably have memorized this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. What is sin? Whoever committeth sin also transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Boom. Express statement. How about Christ? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Express statement. Christ and His purpose, into the world to save sinners. Chapter 3, verse 28. There are not 28 verses in chapter 3 of Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Very express statement. And all I'm doing here is showing you that when you look at the confession, and there's all these doctrines in the confession, most of those doctrines are expressly stated somewhere in the Scriptures. And I want you to have confidence that what the confession is talking about is not something that a bunch of brainy scholars from the 17th century came up with. Most of what they're talking about is expressly stated somewhere in the Scriptures. Salvation. Salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Chapter 3, verse 28, same book. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Express statement, very clear. Very simple. 2 Corinthians 5 on the doctrine of salvation, verse 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are the ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The doctrine of salvation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, the reconciliation of God with sinners through Christ is very clearly stated here. How about the law, the church? Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. Well, you go to 1 Timothy 3:15. My apologies. 1 Timothy 3:15. What is the church? 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Very clear statement about what the church is. The law in Romans 7:12. Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. And so we know what the law is. That's what it is. The sacraments, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped and said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Express statement about the Lord's Supper. And the last things, or eschatology, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. What is going to happen at the end? Well, Christ tells us, Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it's a clear statement about what's going to happen at the end. Everyone's going to be raised, the good to life, the wicked to eternal judgment. We went through that rather fast, and again, just to make it clear, all I'm doing with that is showing you most of the doctrines in the confession. If we wanted to do it, you could probably say all of the doctrines in the confession are expressly stated somewhere in the scriptures. And so the Bible teaches these things, which therefore means it's important for us to know these things. It's important for our faith to know the whole counsel of God. And so theology arises from the scriptures by express statement and by good and necessary consequence. This is really what I wanted to get to this morning, good and necessary consequence. This is a statement that's often misunderstood and can be abused if we don't understand what they mean by good and necessary consequence. This phrase in the confession, good and necessary consequence, has reference to deductive reasoning. Now, I'm using a heavy term, but deductive reasoning is different than inductive reasoning. Now, let me explain these a little bit. Inductive reasoning is what a scientist does. A scientist goes out and observes and says, well, I see that all of the swans are white. And they take all these little observations of all these little swans and they draw a statement that is probable. Based on my observation, all of the swans are white. That's inductive reasoning. Based on what I've seen, all the swans are white. Deductive reasoning is different. Deductive reasoning produces true, absolutely true conclusions. Let me illustrate that inductive reasoning can't do this with the swan example. Some of you may already know this. That was actually what science said before they discovered the continent of Australia. All swans are white. There cannot be a non-white swan. However, the Lord in His providence, as He often does with the creatures in Australia, upended science, because in Australia, guess what color the swans are? They're black. And so the inductive conclusion, it's not conclusive. It's not absolutely true. It can be overturned by other observations. Deductive reasoning, however, doesn't work that way. Deductive reasoning draws a conclusion out of premises. In fact, in deductive reasoning, the conclusion that we draw is already contained in the premises. It's already there. So here's an illustration that you probably remember from your logic classes. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Now notice that all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That is rock solid. That's absolutely true, if the premises are true. If the premises are true, whatever conclusion you draw from them, if it follows by good and necessary consequence, is just as true as the premises. In that example, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore, Socrates is mortal. Deduction is the logical process whereby a conclusion is drawn out of premises. Deduction employs the laws of logic. Now, I want you to pay attention here very carefully. The laws of logic only determine if a conclusion is validly drawn from the premises. Now, what I mean by that is, the laws of logic don't tell you if something's true or not. All the laws of logic tell you is if a conclusion legitimately follows from the premises. Okay? Let's illustrate this a little bit, see if you're tracking with me. Let's change our Socrates example. Some men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Is that valid? I hope you're shaking your head no. It's not valid, because the way that I framed it, that conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. I don't want to go into the technicalities of laws of logic, but all logic tells you is if a conclusion is validly drawn. That's all it tells you. They have no bearing on the truth value of a conclusion. This is what the confession refers to by the term good. So when they say good consequence, they mean a consequence that is validly drawn from the premises. That's what it means by good. It's valid. It conforms to the laws of logic. Necessary, so they say it has to be good and necessary. Necessary refers to the obligatory nature of a deduction. In other words, it's inevitability. That's something about the laws of logic that our day rejects, but conclusions that come from premises are inevitable. They're obligatory. In other words, if you want to hold this premise, all men are mortal, and this other premise, Socrates is a man, then you have to hold Socrates is also mortal. You can't have one without the other. It's necessary in that sense. It's obligatory upon you. That's what they mean by a necessary consequence. So it has to be good, and it has to be necessary. This relates to the truth value of a conclusion. If the premises are true, then a conclusion that is validly drawn from them is equally true. Now, I hope you're already thinking and you can see where certain things that we believe as Presbyterians come under this rubric. Why do you baptize your infants? That's a good and necessary consequence from Scripture. It's not expressly stated, but it is a good and necessary consequence. And if the premises that support that conclusion are true, then the conclusion is just as true. Therefore, meaning God has revealed, God has told us to baptize our infants today. This is what we're getting at. Again, the truth value of a conclusion is not determined by the laws of logic. It's determined by the truth value of the premises. All men are mortal. That's true. Socrates is a man. That's true. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That's also true. Now, let me illustrate this with a doctrine that perhaps some of you take for granted. I hope you don't, but we're going to be dealing more with this doctrine later on in this introduction to the Westminster Standards. And the doctrine that I want to bring before your minds is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a good and necessary conclusion from the Scriptures. Now, I hope all of you will agree that if somebody denies the doctrine of the Trinity, they are a heretic. They are not a Christian. They will be damned if they don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. That's how serious this is. And yet, the doctrine of the Trinity is not expressly stated anywhere in Scripture. It's a good and necessary conclusion. The doctrine of the Trinity, very simply stated, is that God exists. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. That's the simplest way I can state it. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. But there's several things you have to prove from the Scriptures to make that valid. There's several things you have to prove. The first thing you have to prove, well, you tell me, what are some of the things you have to prove in order to make the doctrine of the Trinity
in order to get the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture? What's the first thing you have to prove? There is one God. What's the next one? The Father is God. What's the next one? The Son is God. What's the next one? The Spirit is God. What's the last one? Ooh. Well, there's one God, but what's that? Well, we've got Father, Son, and Spirit, but you have to prove this last one so that you don't become a modalist. They're distinct. They're not the same. Now, understand, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's five premises that you have to prove from Scripture to draw the Trinitarian conclusion. This is an extremely important thing to understand about how we read Scripture. So, I want to take you through some of the steps in this very quickly. But I've attempted to do this to encourage your faith. We want to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. Because as one of the Puritans said, if it's not in the Old Testament, it's not scriptural. If God didn't reveal it in the Old Testament, then it's not biblical. Let's go through this. And the reason he said that may have been confusing to some people. The reason he said that is, God does not contradict himself. He reveals himself as the same God in different ways, but he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so the God that the Hebrews believed in is the Trinitarian God. It's more clearly revealed in the New Testament, but it's still there in the Old Testament. So, there is one God. You don't have to turn to all these, but there is one God. Deuteronomy 4:35. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we have one God. The Father is God. Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now understand what this verse is teaching. It's saying that Jehovah has begotten a son. Well, that means Jehovah is a father. Jehovah is father. The Father is God. The Son is God. Turn to Isaiah 43:3. Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And then skip down to verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Notice that it's the Lord speaking. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer. Well, that's the Son who is our Redeemer. There's other passages we could look at, but for the sake of time, we need to move along. The Spirit is God. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Second Samuel 23, 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said. Notice how David, with Hebrew parallelism, he identifies the Spirit as the God of Israel. And so the Spirit is also God. These three are distinct. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Now, some of you may be thinking, I thought you said Old Testament. I did. And at this time, the Old Testament is still in force. It's a New Testament book, but the Old Testament is still operative at this time. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You got all three persons of the Trinity. In the same event,
but they're very clearly distinct. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends, and the Father says, "This is my Son." And so we have one God who is Father, Son, Spirit, and these three are distinct. Therefore, the conclusion we have to draw is that there is one God who exists in three persons. That's the Trinity. And it's a good and necessary consequence. It's not plainly stated. It's not expressly stated in those terms. So, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? Firstly, as you read the confession and you refer to the scripture references, you may find some places where it's not quite clear that that verse really teaches this. That may happen. I want to encourage you to slow down and think about it, because they may be presenting a good and necessary consequence from that passage. In other words, when the divines cite a scripture passage, they're not just doing it because of the express statement. Sometimes they do it because the conclusion we have to draw from that passage is the doctrine that they're presenting. So keep that in mind as you read the confession and look at the scripture references. It is not enough for you simply to read scripture. This is the most important one for our piety. It is not enough simply for you to read the words on the page. The Lord expects you to think about His Word and draw conclusions from it. At the minimum, God's Word is words. And the way that we understand words is by thinking and drawing conclusions from them. It's not enough for us just to read the words on the page and even have the Scriptures memorized. The Pharisees in Christ's day had vast portions of Scripture memorized, but they didn't draw the proper conclusion. Now, I will say and encourage you, the Spirit has to quicken you and give you life through His power so that your mind will work properly. One of the effects of sin is that it not only destroyed our relationship with God, but it also destroyed our minds. God created us to think rationally and consistently about His revelation, but sin destroyed all that. Because sin destroyed that, we need the Spirit to quicken us and give us life. So I'm not saying that your mind is independent of the work of the Spirit, but what I am saying is, when the Spirit is at work, your mind will begin doing these things. We need to, if this is true of you, I'm not saying that it is, but this is an application that comes out of this. We need to repent of our contemporary complacency with thoughtless Christianity. I'm sure many of you will agree with me that the broader evangelical culture is simply thoughtless Christianity. On the one hand, they profess this on Sunday, but then on the other hand, they live this way. Or they're okay with X, Y, and Z, fill in the blank. We need not be that way. Part of our faith and part of the thing that God commands us and expects of us is to be active, is to be energetic, is to be vigorous in how we read the Scriptures. You know, Martin Luther once said that he studied a passage of Scripture and he would like getting fruit from a tree, he would constantly shake the branch until fruit dropped out. He wouldn't just leave it, but he would shake it until some food for his soul came out. That's how we need to be with Scriptures. Ugh. Two last things. I'll do it very quickly. Satan's lies take this form. When Satan lies to you, he does it by presenting to you a lie that he says is a good and necessary consequence. Here's an example. God is gracious, therefore sin doesn't matter. You see how this works? He takes God's truth and draws a false conclusion from it. So we have to be ready for that. We have to know his devices. The last thing I will say, practical direction when you read Scripture in private. Pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Pay attention to the context. Pay attention to common terms that are used in other places. Paul uses the term salvation in several different ways, in several different places. And sometimes those other passages will help you understand the passage that you're reading. Ask questions of the text. When you go to the Bible and you read, ask, well, why does he say it that way? Why does he follow this statement with this? What's going on here? Do not be satisfied until you've grown in your understanding. God gave us His Word to build us up in the faith, and one of the necessary planks of that upbuilding is that our understanding is expanded and strengthened. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have made us in Your image with a capacity to receive and understand Your Word. And we thank You that even though sin has ruined the image of God in us, You restore it to us through Christ by the Spirit. We ask You to do that now as we enter the worship, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.